Thank you for that little power boost. My batteries had gone dead. I needed some power, and as we'll learn this morning, our church needs far more than battery power. We need Holy Spirit power. Before we get there, though, I want to introduce our text by talking to you about a craving I think we all have if we're honest and we're thinking about our lives, our experiences. Even if our life is really good right now, I think we still crave a new world. We still have a craving for a new place, a new world. We tend to not like this world, not just because this world is bad, but because we want another world. We crave, we long for, we ache for another place, another world. This is one reason why... Hello. Holy Spirit, come. This craving is one reason why we love going on vacation, why we move to new towns, take new jobs, look for new relationships. We think a fresh start will cure us of the ache of our souls, the ache for a new place, a new world, a place where peace, love, joy, righteousness reign, a place where darkness flees and light shines. Now, for those of you who love history, tune in. For those of you who don't, please stay with me. Okay, here we go. Historical example. America used to be called a city on a hill. Did you know that? America used to be called a city on a hill, a place that would literally give light to the world, would give peace and justice to the world. And, you know, that may or may not still be true. That's not what I'm here to talk about. Some of the first people who came to America, these first settlers, they came for very specific reasons, and those reasons were to extend the kingdom of God, to bring the glory of God to earth, to be a city on a hill, to live life based on God's values, to create a society based on His kingdom principles. Now, I say some because a lot of the people who came to the New World were simply coming for the money. Okay, let's be honest. They were coming to the New World, to America, for the vast resources, natural resources that America had to offer. King James of England set up these groups called the London Company, the Virginia Company, to literally create colonies that would extract wealth and take it back to England. Okay, so the New World wasn't just a religious experiment. By and large, it was a cash cow. Okay, historically speaking, it was a cash cow. People were coming to the New World for money. But there was one group who came to the New World for reasons other than money. We know these people, we call these people the Pilgrims. Yeah, some of you know this, not Thanksgiving, but here we go, Pilgrims. They left England out of protest to the Anglican Church so that they could establish a society, a community, where they could live out their biblical convictions and freedom. So they leave England, they go across the English Channel to Holland. They spend a few years in Holland. It doesn't go as well as they thought it would go in Holland. So they get on a boat in 1620 and they go to the New World. They go to America. Now they aimed for Virginia, but they missed their target by 500 miles. Okay, they didn't have GPS. They landed 500 miles north of Virginia in Cape Cod Bay, what we call Plymouth, Massachusetts. These pilgrims, this is amazing. Before they even got off the boat, these pilgrims, while they're in the bay, they've dropped anchor. Before they've got off the boat and went onto the land, they wrote a document. Does anyone know what the document was called? Y'all, I know you've heard this in school. You've just forgotten. Someone said it. The Mayflower Compact. The Mayflower Compact. It's a very important document for really how our society still is governed and structured. But one of the interesting things about this document is they said explicitly, and I quote, "We are coming here to the New World for the glory of God." Coming for the glory of God, and, they continue, to advance the Christian faith. So they came looking for an opportunity to establish a community that reflected God's glory, reflected His kingdom, His truth, His principles. And over time, as the colonies got established and built up, these settlers, these early settlers, many of them at least, saw America, began to see America as the place where God's kingdom was being ushered into the world. There were people, even pastors, who literally preached that America was the place that God's kingdom was coming. We were God's chosen people. We were God's holy nation. Now that's not just bad theology. That's also probably a little naive, because from our seat here in 2017, we now see that their view was a little overly optimistic. America certainly embodies many great ideals, and we should be very thankful for our country. But it's clear that God isn't ushering His kingdom into the world through our country. Is that clear? I hope that's clear. And by the way, not through any country, not through any geopolitical state. It's never been God's program. So, we still have this longing. These settlers had a longing. They wanted a new place. They wanted a new world. They wanted a place where God's glory would be supreme, where they could live out their faith for Him and Him alone. So, we have this longing. It still remains in us. I think if we search deeply, we'll see this ache in our soul for a new place, a new world, a place where goodness and righteousness and joy, love, light, peace dwell without end. The interesting thing that Christianity has that all the other religions don't have is that Jesus actually said, I've come and I've brought this place. I've already established this. Jesus said, and I'll just give you one example, Luke 17, being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, Jesus answered them, the kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, look, here it is or there. And then He says this, behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. He looks these men in their faces and says, the kingdom of God is right in front of you. Jesus came literally bringing the presence of the kingdom with Him. See, Islam wants to bring, some forms of Islam wants to bring kingdom by force. You know, Buddhism, Hinduism wants to bring the kingdom through meditation and keeping a bunch of religious rules. Jesus says, no, 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 the kingdom has come. It's already here. It's among you. It's right in front of you if you have eyes to see. And it has to do with Jesus, His coming, His presence, His work. Now, as we've studied over the last several weeks, of course, Jesus lived, He died, He rose, went back to the Father, so He's not on earth anymore. Where's the kingdom? Where's the kingdom? Did it go back to heaven with Him? Did He like bring it and then take it back? Is the kingdom of God still visible on planet earth? And if so, where? Where? Where should we look to see a foreshadowing and even to get a foretaste of this glorious kingdom? Our text this morning is going to show us. Okay, our text, Acts chapter 2, if you haven't found it already, Acts chapter 2 is going to show us where we can see the kingdom of God on the earth. Now, this is a long chapter, like no bones about it. We'll try to make it a short sermon. Three sections in the chapter, three very distinct sections. There's verses 1 through 13, there's verses 14 through 41, then 42 through 47. Each section we'll take one at a time. We're going to look briefly at these sections, but keep in mind as we go along that each section is going to be pointing us to where we should look, where we should put our eyes if we want to see what the kingdom of God looks like, where we should go if we want to experience life in a new world while we still live in this old world. Now, the sequence of this chapter is very important for our understanding of how the kingdom of God is displayed. So in the first section, the Holy Spirit is sent, verses 1 through 13. The second section, the gospel is preached, verses 14 through 41. The third section, the church is created or gathered, verses 42 through 47. So we have Spirit coming, gospel being preached, and the church is created. So the order is massively important, and here's why. The kingdom of God doesn't just show up in a vacuum. The kingdom of God doesn't show up in a vacuum. There are things that have to take place that usher into, that God has ordained, that usher in His kingdom onto the earth. So that's the sequence. We're going to take these one at a time, one section at a time. Number one, the Holy Spirit is sent. Verses 1 through 13. The Holy Spirit is sent. Verse 1, the day of Pentecost. When it arrived, they were all gathered together in one place. What is Pentecost? It's 50 days after Passover. It's 50 days after Jesus was crucified. Jesus was crucified, risen on the third day. Then for 40 days, He's with His disciples. And then He ascends back to the Father in heaven. And then for 10 days, the disciples are literally just waiting in an upper room for the Holy Spirit. 10 days. That's not a short amount of time. 10 days. I mean, I forget what I did yesterday, right? They're waiting for 10 days for this promise that Jesus has talked about that will come. They're sitting around praying and waiting. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And let's read about it, verse 2 through verse 4. Suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So in summary, here's what happens. The Spirit comes and fills the disciples, and they start speaking in tongues. The Spirit comes, fills the disciples, they start speaking in tongues. But let's talk about that a little bit. In verse 2, it says this mighty rushing wind. It was a sound like a mighty rushing wind that filled this house. I think this is an allusion. I think this is an allusion to something the prophet Ezekiel talked about. You don't have to turn there, but in Ezekiel 37, the prophet Ezekiel has this vision of a valley that's full of bones. Dead people, just bones scattered as far as he could see. And then something remarkable happens. In the vision, God literally breathes on the bones and they come to life. The wind of God, if you will, comes across these dead bones and they come to life. You see? See some connections here? The wind coming, life being created. Notice also what Jesus says in John 3:8. Jesus himself said, "The wind blows where it wishes, you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes." So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Here's what he's saying. In a mysterious way, the Spirit of God brings life to dead people. Everyone who is born of the Spirit has this mysterious experience of once being dead, but now being alive. So these men and women are gathered in the upper room. This mighty rushing wind comes upon them, and all these crazy things start happening. The Spirit is creating new life. He's giving new power and new realities. He's giving new possibilities. And by the way, this is still possible today. The Holy Spirit that we read about here is the Holy Spirit that is still at work today. The Holy Spirit, the wind of God, if you will, the mighty rushing wind, the breath of God, is still in the business of bringing dead people to life. So if you're dead spiritually, you only have one hope. And it's not your church attendance or your religion. If you're dead spiritually, you have one hope. It's that the breath of God would breathe on you and give literally oxygen to your spiritual lungs and bring you to life. Wake those dead bones up. This Spirit is still working. This Holy Spirit that's here is still working. May He be working even in this room now. Now notice verse 4, it says something pretty remarkable happens. This mighty rushing wind, flames of fire. Then verse 4, they began to speak in tongues after they were filled with the Spirit. They began to speak in tongues. Now, in the Old Testament, when the Holy Spirit would fill someone, they would begin to prophesy. And all that means is they would begin to declare the word of the Lord. Prophecy is not usually declaring the future. In fact, it very seldom is. Prophecy is simply declaring God's word. So these men and women in the Old Testament would have the Spirit come upon them. They would begin to declare the word of the Lord. That's exactly what we see happen here. The Holy Spirit comes on these men, and they start, though in a slightly different way, they start declaring the word of the Lord. Verse 6 says this massive crowd gathers. Verse 7 says they're amazed, and they're amazed, verse 8, because they're hearing these men speak their own native language. These Galilean fishermen are speaking all these languages. And verses 9 through 11 list all these places where people were from. Remember, the Jews from across the Roman Empire had descended on Jerusalem at Passover. And they usually stay till Pentecost for the Feast of Weeks. So they're there. People from all over the Roman Empire are there. They have other languages. The disciples stand up after they're filled with the Spirit. They start declaring the word of the Lord in other languages so that all these random people from all over the world hear exactly what they're saying. They hear exactly what's being said. Now, this is a different kind of tongue speaking than what Paul talks about later in 1 Corinthians. See, Paul tells the church that when you speak in tongues, when someone in the church speaks in tongues, there should be an interpretation. That's 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. That's not exactly what's happening here, though, is it? Because these men stand up and start speaking in tongues, and everybody already knows exactly what they're saying. So, the tongues isn't the point. The point is not the tongues they're speaking in. The point is the content of what they're saying. The content of what they're declaring. Notice down in verse 11, it tells us exactly what they're saying. Verse 11, they were heard telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. So just like in the Old Testament, the Spirit of God descends. People start to prophesy. People start to declare the Word of God. Interestingly, the people, though, that heard this word are from all over the place. You see, right out of the gates, God is already fulfilling Acts 1:8. Look at Acts 1:8. We looked at this last week. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So this is already being fulfilled. The Holy Spirit has come, and the Word of God is being proclaimed so that all these people from all over the world understand what's being said. You see, the missionary enterprise of the church has already begun. See that? Day one, the missions movement has been launched. The mission of the church is starting to go towards the nation. The Spirit comes in power. God's Word goes out to the nations. This is a clear pattern. You see this all through Acts. And it should be clear in our lives as well. The Spirit comes and we go to the nations. The Spirit comes, gives power, gives courage, gives boldness, gives us a word from the Lord. And what happens? Is that for us? Is that so we can kind of stay isolated, stay in our church pews and not tell anybody about anything about Jesus? No. The Spirit comes, gives us power, gives us courage, gives us a word, and we tell people. This is still the pattern. This is still the pattern. Nothing has changed. Now, speaking of nothing changing, look at verses 12 and 13. We see how the crowd responds. Notice how the crowd responds. Verse 12, some people are amazed and want to know more. Verse 13, others mocking them said they are filled with new wine. In other words, they're drunk. Two responses. Some are amazed, some are interested, some are mocking them. When God's word goes out, even in clear displays of power, these will be the types of responses that we receive. Some will be interested, some will think we're fools. Some of you know exactly what I'm talking about because you've shared your faith. You know that there are people who are interested. There are people who want to know more about this Jesus of Nazareth. And there are some people who say, you're ridiculous. You're a fool. I don't want anything to do with that. Some things never change. So the Holy Spirit is sent. That's the first step in the sequence. Now next, number two, the next section, the gospel is preached. The gospel is preached, verses 14 through 41. In this section, Peter stands up. He addresses this huge crowd that has gathered. And the first thing he says is not, hey, everybody calm down, you know, don't worry about what's going on. The first thing he says is, hey, by the way, what's happening here is happening according to Scripture. Notice verse 14. Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, that's the crowd, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. For these people are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes the prophet. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my Spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and female servants. In those days I will pour out my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. So, Peter stands up and says, hey guys, calm down. This is all according to plan. This is exactly what the prophet Joel said would happen. The Holy Spirit is coming as a fulfillment of God's plan. Now, the roots of Joel's prophecy go back to another passage in the Old Testament. You don't have to turn there, but you might jot this down. Numbers chapter 11. Numbers chapter 11. Moses is leading the people of Israel through the wilderness on the way to the promised land. Like all good people of God, they're complaining, okay? They're complaining, why don't we have anything more than this manna? Why aren't we back in Egypt? They'd rather be slaves than be free, okay? They're complaining to Moses, and so God says to Moses, hey, I want you to gather the elders of Israel, bring them to the tabernacle, and I'm going to take some of the spirit that is on you, Moses, and I'm going to put it on them. Sure enough, that's what's happened. That happens. But the funny thing is, there's two guys who didn't make the meeting, and the spirit goes to them too. They're like out in the camp somewhere. They're checking their email. They didn't get the memo. I don't know. They're using the bathroom. They're taking a nap. They didn't show up to the elder meeting. The Spirit comes on them too. Joshua finds out about it and goes to Moses, and this is what Joshua says. He says to Moses, he says, he complains to Moses, and then Moses says to Joshua in Numbers 11:29, are you jealous? Are you, Joshua, jealous for my sake? Moses says, I wish that all the Lord's people were prophets and the Lord would put His Spirit on them. You see what he just said? Moses says, calm down, Joshua. Stop freaking out. I wish that everybody had the Spirit. I wish all of God's people had the Spirit. It's not a bad thing that those two random guys got the Spirit over there. Don't worry about it. I wish all the God's people had the Spirit. You see, in the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was not given to every person in God's people, like He is now. He only came on certain individuals, usually to aid them in carrying out a specific task. This includes Joseph, Joshua, several of the judges. We saw this morning in Ryan's Sunday School class where Samson has the Holy Spirit come upon him, the bonds are broken, and he kills a bunch of people. Okay? That's kind of the pattern in the Old Testament. The Holy Spirit comes on a person, gives them strength to do something great, and then sometimes the Spirit leaves, sometimes He stays. But the point is that He doesn't come on all people. Joel, however, says, there will be a day. There will be a day, declares the Lord, when He will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Everybody will get the Spirit. All flesh. Not just some people, not just the leaders, not just the kings, not just the judges, but all people. All flesh. It will be for the young, He says, your sons and daughters, the old, your old men, the strong, your young men, the weak, your male and female servants. You know, there's all kinds of people. Old people, young people, weak people, strong people. Everybody's going to get the Spirit. Everybody. That's an incredible prophecy that Joel said. And then Peter stands up and says, hey guys, that's what's happening right now. That's taking place right now. We're getting the Spirit in fulfillment of Joel's prophecy. Now, notice that there's a progression here. The next thing Peter does is he connects this Holy Spirit's coming with Jesus' death and resurrection. He's quick to point out that these things too are connected. The Spirit hasn't come in some vacuum. The Spirit hasn't come just because they were praying really hard. The Spirit has come in connection to the death and resurrection of Jesus. Look at verse 22. Verse 22, this is Peter preaching. Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as you yourselves know. This Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Verse 24, God raised Him up, loosing the pangs of death, because it was not possible for Him to be held by it. And then in the following verses, He quotes from the passage that Chris just read for us, Psalm 16. He quotes this passage where David says, you know, my soul won't be abandoned to Sheol, the Holy One won't see corruption. And Peter essentially says, hey, David was dead and buried, we still know where his grave is, therefore he's not talking about himself, he must be talking about someone else. That someone else is Jesus. Verse 31, David foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of the Christ, that He was not abandoned to Hades, nor did His flesh see corruption. So the point is that Peter says, okay, the Spirit has come in fulfillment to Joel's prophecy. And the Spirit has come in direct relation to Jesus' death and resurrection. These events had to happen first. They had to happen according to plan, according to Scripture. There's a progression in God's plan. The Father sends the Son dies and rises and goes back to the Father. Then the Father and the Son both send the Spirit to fill those who trust the Son. We can't circumvent God's plan. Let's just do a little application here. You can't circumvent God's plan. There's a clear progression in His plan. The Father sends the Son. The Son dies, rises, and ascends back to the Father. The Father and the Son send the Spirit to fill all of those who trust the Son. This is the order of God, how He saves His people. There's a clear progression. You don't just come to the Father on your own terms. You have to come through Jesus by the Spirit, right? You don't just stroll into God's courtroom. I don't care how religious you are. You just don't. Why did God send Jesus? And why did God, the Father, and the Son send the Spirit? There's a clear progression here. We must not circumvent God's plan. Now notice why Jesus can send the Spirit. Jesus is not just man. He's the God-man. Notice verse 33, where He's at. Luke reminds us again where Jesus is. Being therefore exalted at the right hand of God, having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. So Jesus is ruling and reigning in heaven as the King of the universe. Luke has made it clear, and back in chapter 1, verse 10 and 11, that Jesus is in heaven. He's in heaven. He's able to send the Spirit because He's at the right hand of God. He's the Lord and King of the universe. Now that might kind of go through your ears as something that's not of much consequence. But that's not what happens on this day. When this crowd hears these realities, the Spirit has come in fulfillment of Scripture. The Spirit came after Jesus was crucified, risen, and exalted at God's right hand. They hear this simple message, and how do they respond? Ooh, when do we eat? No, look at verse 37. Look at verse 37. When they heard this, they were cut to the heart. Something deep inside of them was happening. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do? What shall we do?" You see, the death, resurrection, exaltation of Jesus demands a response. These are not facts that you can just kind of mull over in your head and give mental assent to. They demand a response. So what about you? When you hear that Jesus has been crucified for sins He didn't commit, risen from the grave and exalted in heaven, reigning as King, King over all the other kings, He's the King. When you hear that, you just casually accept that as, you know, maybe true, but not of real consequence to your life? Or like these crowds, do you say, what do I have to do? In light of this reality with Jesus, what do I have to do? I mean, right now, seriously, even if you're a believer in Christ, how do you respond? Are you willing to examine yourself and say, God, what do you want from me? Do you assume that you've arrived? Like you're there and you're just good with God because everything seems to be going okay? What do you want me to do? In light of Jesus' death, burial, resurrection, exaltation, what do you want me to do? God, what do you want from me in light of what Jesus has done? Verse 38, Peter makes it clear what the only proper response is. What's the very first word out of his mouth? Repent. Do you know that's how Jesus began His public ministry? Matthew 4:17. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. John the Baptist said that before Jesus. Repent, the kingdom of God is at hand. This is the clear message of the gospel. The gospel is not, hey, God just wants to make your life better. The gospel is that you need to turn from yourself and your sins. You need to repent. You need to turn, literally turn around. Stop living for you. You're not the center of the universe. You need to know that there's someone exalted at the right hand of God, and it's not you. It's not you. It's not your mommy and daddy. It's not your religion. It's Jesus Christ. So what must you do in light of that reality? Repent. Repent. Turn to Him from yourself, from your sin, to Him in faith. Now, this is also an awesome invitation. Now remember, these are the crowds of people who likely Some of them, at least, were yelling, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" And Peter points that out in his sermon. You killed this guy. You killed Jesus Christ. You crucified him. You're at least complicit in what happened there. So when they hear this, this is an invitation. This isn't just a command. This is an invitation for them to turn from their sins of being complicit in the death of the Son of God so that they might be forgiven. Did you see that? Verse 38, repent, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ. Why? For the forgiveness of your sins. For the forgiveness of your sins. So repentance isn't only a command, though it is that. Repentance is also an invitation. Like, hey, repent. Repent, and guess what? You get forgiveness. All of your sins wiped away. Same invitation holds true today. The invitation hasn't changed, in fact. The gospel hasn't changed. Repent and be forgiven. These are the kind of things that, if you've been in church for any length of time, we need to not quickly gloss over these things. I was convicted. Cool. What's up, Siri? Welcome. I was thinking this week, and I was convicted of this week, because forgiveness, this idea of forgiveness of all of our sins, that's a profound reality. That's a profound thing. That in Christ, in the name of Jesus Christ, all of our sins can be forgiven. We're scrambling around trying to be good and trying to, you know, make up for all the bad we did. And we can be totally forgiven simply in the name of Christ. That's a profound reality. Some of you need to receive that. Some of you need to repent and receive the forgiveness of Christ today. Today. This morning. All of your sins removed. Literally washed away. Now, he mentions baptism in that verse. He does not mean that you have to be baptized to be saved. How do I know that? Well, the rest of the New Testament teaches us that. Notice chapter 3, verse 19. Chapter 3, verse 19. Repent, therefore, and turn again. This is Peter preaching again. Repent, turn, and your sins will be blotted out. He says nothing about baptism. Baptism is mentioned in verse 38 simply because it's an outward symbol, an outward sign of what's happened on the inside. You are washed, you're made clean, you're purified by the blood of Christ when you repent and turn to Him. So if you're a Christian, you should be baptized, not to be saved, but because you are saved. And those who repent, he says, are not only forgiven, they're given the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is available for all people who will repent and turn to Christ. And on that day, after Peter preaches, some 3,000 people are added to the church, verse 41. So we've seen the Spirit is sent, the gospel is preached, and then lastly, we see the church is gathered, verses 42 through 47. The church is gathered. I said earlier that Jesus brought the kingdom, he established the kingdom of God on the earth, and I asked, where is it? Where can we see the kingdom? Quite frankly, this is not a hard answer, not a hard question. The local church. You want to see the kingdom of God? Look among those who declare Jesus as king. People who declare Jesus as king are gathered into these things we call local churches. Not clubs, not religious organizations, not 501c3 organizations, not any of that. These living, breathing, spirit-filled organisms called local churches dotted across the land, okay, dotted across this world, are little microcosms of the kingdom of God. Little snapshots of what life in Jesus' world looks like. What life looks like when God has His way. When God is in charge. What do we see? Man, we see a lot. I'll try to be brief. Verse 42. So many aspects of the kingdom here. Verse 42, they're devoted to four things. So there's devotion here, there's commitment here. You know, they don't just kind of casually stroll in. They're devoted to four things. The apostles' teaching, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. The apostles' teaching simply means the Bible, okay? What the Word of God says, written by the apostles. And they came under the authority of the apostles. So they're giving themselves, they're devoted to biblical teaching and biblical leadership. The Bible, therefore, becomes the lifeblood of every kingdom community. Churches that don't care about the Bible aren't kingdom communities. Okay? They're just not. They devoted themselves. The very first thing he says, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. And then they devoted themselves to fellowship. And that really simply means regular gatherings. It doesn't mean potlucks. I love potlucks. Fried chicken is the best. Not good for my cholesterol, but good for my heart, spiritually. So, fellowship, regular gatherings. These regular gatherings can be so many different things. In our church, it looks like this. We gather every single Sunday at 9:45 for Sunday school, at 11 o'clock for corporate worship, Wednesday night at 6:30 for prayer and Bible study. We gather at least three times a week for three specific things to encourage one another, pray for one another, study the apostles' teaching. Regular gatherings. The church, in other words, the very first Christians were regularly gathering together. They were fellowshipping. Then it also says they were giving themselves breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. Now that might mean the Lord's Supper. It might mean they were taking the Lord's Supper together. But it also, because it's ambiguous, it might mean that they were simply having these intentional relationships with one another. They were simply eating together. It takes intentionality to eat with someone else who's not your spouse, right? Even that takes a little effort. Get out from in front of the TV, go to the table, eat with your spouse, eat with your family. It's a good thing. These brothers and sisters were being intentional about their meals. They were breaking bread together. Literally, they were just having meals together. Now, in those meals, they were also observing the Lord's Supper. So we don't have to divorce these things. They were devoting themselves. They weren't just kind of waiting for this to happen. They were devoting themselves to it. We also should be seeking these intentional relationships. How can we do it? Well, just like they did it, we could have meals together. There's a reason why I like to go to lunch with someone in the church every Sunday. It's because Acts 2:42. All right? So let me just ask you, when's the last time you had a meal with somebody in our church? Seriously. When's the last time you had a meal with someone in our church? You sat around food and you talked, you prayed, you laughed, you cried. You're like, John, I don't have time for that. Well, then you don't have time for the church. We all got to eat, guys. All right? We're all going to eat lunch, right? Let's just make it a habit that we're asking, we're begging, we're pleading. People, let's go eat. Come over to my house. Let's eat. When was the last time you had someone in your home to eat? Let's take it a step further. When was the last time you invited someone into your living space? Not worried about what they think about how cool or not cool your house is or apartment is. Not worried about any of that garbage, but just wanted to fellowship with brothers and sisters. Breaking bread, intentional relationships. This took effort, but they were devoted to it. But don't forget the sequence. They were devoted to it because the Spirit came in power and Jesus' name was lifted up. And all this stuff just started trickling out of that. Do you see that? Lastly, it says they were devoted to prayer. Prayer, of course, is the fuel that keeps any local church going. We pray every Sunday morning in the service. We pray on Wednesday nights. We pray in my office on Sundays at 9:30. Everybody's welcome. Pile into my office, 9:30 a.m. We just pray. It's very simple, but powerful. God loves it when His people pray. It should be a habit of our lives, not just when we're together kind of in church services, but when we have lunch or meals with people, when we're talking or texting with people, we should be praying for one another. They devoted themselves to prayer. Now let's go through these last ones quickly. Verse 43 said they were experiencing miracles. Verse 43, all came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. So God's power, by His Spirit, through His Word, was evident in the church. Literally, life was happening out of dead places. People's lives were being transformed. People were being healed. Now, I'm not Benny Hinn. Lord, save him, literally. I'm not asking for a healing service. But there should be lives changing when the Spirit of God comes to a church and the gospel is proclaimed. Lives should be changing. Are you praying that way? Are you praying that way? Are you just showing up and then leaving? Showing up and then leaving. Is your life being changed at all? Seriously, is my life being changed at all? Am I just sitting there mindlessly singing songs, preaching sermons week after week? Is my life being changed by the power of God? The kingdom has come and it's come to the church. We should see it. through miracles. We should see it in verse 44 through unity. Unity, true unity around Jesus. Not a personality, not Peter, not the apostles, all right, not Jerusalem, not the temple, not a cultural niche. True unity around Jesus, fueled by the Spirit's power. Verse 45, we see generosity. Generosity just explodes. And remember, these aren't rich people. Verse 45 said they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. You know, if someone had a need, it was met without question. It was just met. These are peasants, Jewish peasants who had traveled from afar to Jerusalem, and they're selling to help people. Generosity. Crazy generosity. This is why we have a benevolence ministry, by the way. If you want to give to our benevolence ministry, it's for people in our church that are having financial, physical needs. If you have a financial, physical need, don't suffer alone. Don't be too prideful to ask for help. We literally have money sitting in the bank to help people. See Bob Houston, our deacon of benevolence. See me or Ryan. We'd love to help. That's what the church is supposed to be doing. Radical generosity. Committed to meeting the needs of the church. We see in verse 46, worship. Worship is happening. Corporate worship. They're meeting in the temple courts day by day. They're in the temple courts. All 3,000 something of them, they gather together for corporate worship. It was a basic part of their faith. It wasn't something they did if they could. Again, the Spirit comes, the gospel is proclaimed, and they're like, let's worship. Let's worship. Man, don't we minimize corporate worship? I'm the pastor, and I struggle to get out of bed on Sundays. All right? Oh, man. You know, my alarm's going off again on Sunday morning. I should be sleeping. Could be doing all these things. Corporate worship was a massive part of these early believers. We see joy, verse 46. They were glad about little things, just receiving their food. They're happy about just getting food. Usually we complain about food at a restaurant. They're just happy, like, thank you, God, for food. I get to live another day. There's joy, genuine joy. Jesus gave them something to be happy about. There's favor with all people. Verse 47, they have goodwill with non-Christians. That means people actually liked them. That's all that means. It says that they have favor with all the people. That means people genuinely liked these Christians. They liked them because they were generous. They were joyful. They were kind. There was a power there that was unexplainable. And then lastly, verse 47, we see expansion. Verse 47, the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Again, it's the Lord who adds new members to His body. Not Peter, not the apostles. The Lord adds new members to His body. Jesus calls people to Himself. But those He calls to Himself, He always calls into His body, which is called the church. Let me say it this way. In the New Testament, there's no such thing as a Christian who wasn't a member of a local church. You just won't find it. The Lord added, look at the language, I'm not making this up, the Lord added to their number. To their number. Who's they? The disciples, the believers. He added to their number. There was a group of people that was numbered. It was clear on who was in and who was out. And these people were the church. The Lord was adding to them, but they were they weren't just, you know, kind of ships passing in the night. They were specific individuals known by other individuals, part of this thing called the church. We see all of these things. We see the new world, life in a new world being displayed in the church. There's devotion, there's miracles, there's unity, generosity, worship, community, joy, favor, expansion. All of these things are happening after the Holy Spirit descended and the gospel is proclaimed. As we close, Jesus continues to usher in the kingdom of God to earth through those who confess Him as King. The local church is intended to display what life in Jesus' kingdom looks like, what life in the new world looks like. The local church provides an alternative lifestyle for the world. Do you see it that way? The local church provides an alternative lifestyle for the world. The world is not generous. The world is not joyful. The world is not unified. The world doesn't worship God, right? The world isn't devoted to God's word. The church, local, not the church in an ambiguous way, but local churches like ours are literally places where God's kingdom has come and is displayed. We can't manufacture this. A supernatural institution dependent on the Spirit of God working through the Word of God to display the kingdom of God. We can't manufacture it, but may we be diligent to work for it, pray for it, long for it. May we at Preston Highlands want the kingdom to come in our midst so badly that we just can't help but pray and work and pray and work until it does. May our church display life in the new world as long as we live in this old world. Let's pray together. Father, your word is rich and applies to our lives in so many ways. Please take your word, apply it to our hearts. May we not leave here the same way we came in. Lord, may you help us to be one in Christ. May you help us to be generous, to live with open hands, to see all of our possessions as ultimately owned by you, and to just hold them with open hands and help as many people as we possibly can help. Help us to be joyful. Help us to commit ourselves to corporate worship. Not to check off a box and just be religious, but to be with your people and to worship you, to be a part of the kingdom of God. May we commit ourselves to intentional relationships. I pray that in just 5 minutes from now, there would be people that go across the room and say, "Hey, do you want to go to lunch?" God, make that happen. That takes courage. You have to get past the awkward moment. God, make it happen. Well, do it. May people genuinely pursue relationships in this body. May we not just be a religious club or something. May we be a living, breathing, Spirit-filled, gospel-preaching, kingdom of God-displaying church. God, help us. This is supernatural work. There's no way I can make this happen. I can't plan this. I can't program this. I can't do it. Holy Spirit of God, come, please come. Fall upon us. Mighty rushing wind, come. Bring dead people to life. Wake up, sleepy Christians. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and close by singing In Christ Alone.